again. It's just a delight to be here again this afternoon. I suspect for preachers, particularly, conferences like this are a delight. We are on the give so often that it's a sort of a special privilege to be able to come to a conference like this and to receive. And I know, as you did, I so much appreciated Mr. Woodhouse's exhortations and instructions to us. It's following Mr. Woodhouse is like following a Texas tornado. They used to say down in Texas, you don't introduce Texas tornadoes, you just get out of their way and let them blow. I thought of that when Ken was introducing Mr. Woodhouse, but I didn't want to mention it. Some time ago, I remember hearing the story of a fellow who just graduated from seminary and went off to his first preaching charge. He was, of course, very anxious to make a good impression, and on that very first Sunday morning, he arrived at the little church where he was to preach after a few other folks had arrived, and he was just ready to go. When he came in, there was a dog in the aisle that was asleep. Obviously, that was going to be a problem, so he gave the dog a little kick and sent the dog whimpering out of the church and away home. The service continued, proceeded, and concluded, and after the service, not a person said a word to him. He was sure that he had been a colossal failure. Everyone left the church. The only person that was left was the custodian. And so the young budding preacher turned to the custodian and asked why it was that no one had been responsive in any way. Well, the custodian said, you just made a very serious mistake. The dog that was asleep at this church is the favorite dog of the head deacon in this church. And that head deacon was very offended because you kicked his dog and sent him home. Well, said the young preacher, I'd better straighten that situation out. So immediately before Sunday dinner, he went over to the home of the deacon and knocked at the door. The deacon came and he said, I just want to apologize for the way I kicked your dog and sent your dog out of the church. Well, the deacon said, don't give another thought to it. For $500, I wouldn't have wanted to have that dog listen to that sermon. One of the hazards of being a Christian is that you have to listen to a lot of sermons. And some of the sermons are incredibly poor. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, one of my friends, referred once to a preacher by saying that he never knew a man who could go so deep, stay down so long, and come up so dry. And that's the way some preachers are. Roy Gustafson last summer, when I was preaching with him, said that he had never heard a sermon out of which he had got nothing. Mind you, he said there's been lots of close calls, but there's never one that he's never got anything out of. I suspect that a good deal of that fault has to lie with the preacher. We'll take some of the fault. But effective preaching involves the listener as well. I've taken a few courses on how to preach. I've read a number of books on how to preach. And over my 22 years of preaching, many, many, many well-intentioned and loving folks have told me how to preach. And I've been very appreciative of their kind offers to me. I know that you, most of you, are very, very willing to make suggestions to preachers as to how to preach. This afternoon, for the first time in my life, we're going to reverse the table. And I'm going to tell you how to listen. Now, this is a hazardous thing. I've never dared do this in my life. But it seems to me now that I'm getting so much more mature that I now have the right to turn to an audience and tell the audience how to listen to me, after for years they've been telling me how to preach to them. Now, fortunately, of course, I've got just a little bit of biblical background for what I'm going to say. What I really want to do with you is to share the practical advice that James gives us in James chapter 1. Let's turn to the first chapter of the Epistle of James. And in these last few verses, toward the end of the chapter, James gives us some practical advice on how to listen to a sermon. What we're going to observe is that he will point out that listening to a sermon involves three phases. The first phase, obviously, is preparing for the sermon. The second phase is the actual phase of listening to the sermon. And the third phase is responding to the sermon after you've listened to it. Fortunately and helpfully, James gives us some very practical counsel on all three of those phases. We begin with James chapter 1 and verse 21, where James is going to give us some counsel on how to prepare for the sermon. Therefore, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Period. That's how to prepare for a sermon. I don't know what you think about the 5 or 10 minutes before a church service, a preaching service. I don't know what you think the purpose of those 5 or 10 minutes really are, but I want to suggest to you this afternoon that the primary purpose is what James has said right here. I'm not sure how offended you are as you sit in an audience and in an auditorium such as this and watch the minute hand come close to the hour when the service is to begin. You listen around you and everyone is smiling and joking and laughing. And there's a little bit of nudging by the young people, one with another. And then finally those who are going to take part in the service come and stand on or sit on the platform of your chapel. You begin to sense that it's almost time for the service to begin, and that's too bad because you really haven't finished telling all that you wanted to tell to the person beside you. Or you hear the organ prelude begin and you say to yourself, oh, just I hope that there could just be a couple of more minutes so that I can finish listening to what my friend is sharing with me. You begin to sense that those last few minutes before the service begins are minutes that are spent in hurried and hassled conversation. How much more profitable it would be before you listen to me, for you to take those last few moments just before the service begins and to make those moments when you get the record straight between yourself and God. I want you to know that you would make my work 10 times easier. So that when I would step to the pulpit and open the Word of God and share with you the Word of God, I would be sharing it with persons who have an open line of communication with God Himself. I suspect that from the point of view of a musician, the first 10 or 15 or 20 minutes of a service have a number of purposes. There is no doubt that the singing of the great hymns of the faith contribute to the worship of the people of God. And I personally find it exhilarating to be part of a congregation as we sing hymns that are well known and hymns that lead our hearts out to God. If you watch carefully in the singing of those hymns, you will oftentimes discover that there are verses, lines, sometimes mere phrases, that are also designed by the hymn writers to lead us into that state of having the record straight between ourselves and God, so that at the end of that opening, when the preacher leaves his chair and comes to the pulpit and takes the Word of God, there is nothing between you and God, and you are ready to hear Him speak. The best way to prepare for a sermon is to lay aside all wickedness. And all excess of filthiness. Confession in the life of the believer is an absolute indispensable thing if we're going to have communication with God. A number of years ago, matter of fact, it's about 25 or 26 years ago now, I was attending Emmaus Bible School in Toronto. And we had a visiting instructor come to speak to us, and on one day, I happen to remember, just before the class started, we went outside, it was the middle of winter, and we were throwing some snow around and just having a little fun. The bell rang, indicating time for class to begin. We all came back into the class, and because it was a public school holiday, one of the young sons of one of the staff members at Emmaus Bible School was visiting us for that day, and he happened to be a good friend of mine, and he came and sat on the very front row in this classroom right beside me. I noticed when he came and sat down beside me that there in his hand was a snowball. Now, I just want you to know, I was very carnal at that point and very immature, and our visiting instructor came in the door and stood right behind the podium. Never thinking that he would do it, I leaned over and whispered to the fellow and said, "Why don't you throw it at him?" And can you believe that's exactly what he did? Now, because the instructor was a young, agile man, he managed to duck the snowball, but immediately that young fellow was gently excused from the classroom. You can imagine how I felt. I felt just a little uneasy inside. As soon as the class was over, I went to the father of the young boy, and I took the responsibility for it. I apologized to the father and said that I was the one who had told his son to do it, but somehow I could not bring myself to go to the teacher and accept the responsibility. Now, I suspect that as the staff members and the faculty talked about it, that he very soon learned that I was the one who was really responsible. I'm not sure of that. But I expect that he very soon learned that I was responsible. He never said a thing to me. He left the school at the end of his teaching term, and I never saw him for another 15 years. Then I got an invitation to go to Peterborough to speak at a conference. And I accepted that invitation. About 6 weeks later, I got the brochure in the mail, and who do you think was the other speaker? So I said to myself, it looks as though I'm finally going to have to get this thing settled. So I sat down and I wrote a letter off to him. And I said, I'm sure that you know that I was the one who was responsible for that. But just so that we will have good fellowship and have a good time at that conference, I want to acknowledge that responsibility. And I want to apologize and ask for your forgiveness. Never heard a letter back from him. We arrived in Peterborough, and we stayed together in the same motel room for a long weekend, preached together during the conference, and we had a tremendous time of blessing. He never mentioned it, never brought it up. We just had a beautiful time together. We prayed together in our motel room and shared the ministry together, and I think there was the evidence of the blessing of God. And as I reflected upon it, I thought to myself, how tremendously important it was that I got that right with him so that we can enjoy that kind of fellowship together. By the way, that visiting instructor was Mr. Woodhouse. Can you imagine the disaster of that weekend if we had never got that straightened out? And that's why many sermons that you listen to are disasters. You think it's the preacher's fault. You leave at the end of the service and you say, well, that was one of the dullest, most boring, most irrelevant message I've heard in my life. I got nothing from that. And the reason is, could it be that you weren't prepared to listen to the sermon? James says, by way of preparing for the word, lay aside all filthiness and all excess of wickedness. Let's get the record clean between ourselves and God.
so that we're ready to hear from him, so that he'll be ready to speak to us. Now, if that's the way to prepare for a message, then how shall we listen to the sermon? Well, let's continue through verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, that's how you and I ought to listen to a sermon. Let's look at it very carefully. First of all, he says, receive the word. The word that James uses at that point is a tremendously instructive word. It's the same kind of word, for example, that's used of the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's the word that's used frequently in the New Testament as well as in extra-biblical Greek for simply welcoming folks into one's home. And that's probably the best way of translating it. Simply to welcome heartily and cheerfully. The natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. How should we then listen to a sermon? James says we should eagerly welcome it. And with that attitude and frame of mind, there's going to be very, very few messages that are going to pass you without you getting something from them. Eagerly welcoming that word from God. I don't know whether you've had the experience or not, but you can imagine how one would feel if you were sitting in a lawyer's office and the lawyer were to take the will of a wealthy loved one. You've already been informed that you're mentioned in the will. And as the lawyer takes that will and opens it up and begins to read it, how do you listen? You're listening carefully for your name and for what is yours in that will. If you listened that way when I preached, for what God had for you from His Word, my friend, the difference would be all the difference in the world in the sermons that you listen to. You are not listening to how dramatic the lawyer is when he reads the will. You're not particularly noticing the fantastic gestures that he uses as he reads sentence by sentence. You're not even impressed with the fluctuations of his voice. You don't even care whether he has his tie on straight. You're listening to the reading of the will. Because in that will, there is something that's for you. And you're listening for your name and what is yours in that will. That, my friend, is exactly the way you and I want to welcome the Word of God. If we sat and listened, regardless of whether it was a teenage boy in our church, regardless whether it was a young man who's had no experience in the pulpit, regardless of how polished or how tarnished he is, if we listened when he stood up there and taught the Word of God with a heart that was eagerly welcoming that Word as a Word from God with my name on it, part of my inheritance that's mine, if we listened that way, sermons would transform our lives. Now, says James, not only ought we to eagerly welcome the word, but we ought to eagerly welcome it with humility, says my New American Standard Bible. Perhaps your translation says with meekness. And I suspect that I would probably prefer that word meekness. It seems to me that that adds a dimension to it that is tremendously important for understanding our context. Some time ago, the horse that won the Kentucky Derby was described by the sportscaster as being the meekest horse in the race. What's it mean to be a meek horse? Whatever can James be meaning when he is saying that we with meekness are to eagerly welcome the Word of God? Watch that horse on the racetrack. One of the reasons why he won the thousands of dollars and why he won the laurels of flowers was because at every impulse from the rider, there was an immediate response with all of the energy within that person. A touch from the little whip or from the heels of the rider would lunge forward those 2,000 pounds of muscle and nerve and sinew with all of the force possible. A meek horse is a horse that is submissive to the impulses of the rider. My dear friend, if you want to get more out of the sermons that you listen to, when you come and sit in that chair of yours, with a heart that is eager to welcome the word from God with your name on it, do it with meekness, a submissiveness of spirit, so that as you sit, and as the word is read, and as the preacher in your church or chapel begins to expound it, you sit there and you're anxiously, eagerly attuned for some word from God that has your name to it. Do you know that's exactly what I need in my life? That is precisely the word from God for this situation in my life right at this moment. And you listen to it and you hear that word from God with your name to it. And as you listen to it, you do it with a heart that is submissive and ready to respond to the word from God. The reason why it is so important to listen to the Word of God that way is because, James says, that's the Word that's able to save your souls. The reason why it is so important to listen correctly to the Word is because the Word is so important. Not only is it able to save my soul from damnation, it's done that. But it's also able to save my soul from damage and from ruination as I live my life this week. If you want to save your soul from ruination today and tomorrow and through this week, when you come to a service like this, it's important that you prepare yourself for the sermon by confessing what's lingering in the corners of your heart. And then by sitting on the edge of your chair, eagerly welcoming the word that God has for you in a spirit of submissiveness, because that's the word that could save your soul from ruin and damnation this week. How shall I prepare for the sermon? James leaves me no question. It's with total, complete confession and house cleaning in my heart. How shall I listen to the sermon? James leaves me no question. It is with a heart that is quietly submissive, and it is with an ear that is anxiously alert for a word from Him. Now finally, how shall I respond to the sermon? Responding to sermons is tough business. Let me say, first of all, that it is important that you learn how to respond to the preacher who delivers the sermon. It has often been well said that good preachers are made by good congregations. Now take it from me, that's true. Good preachers are made by good congregations. What do we mean by that? Simply this. The way you respond to the men who preach in your chapel will either motivate and encourage them to be more diligent and more careful in their preparation and in their sermons, or it will discourage them from being more careful and more committed, and it will reinforce sloppiness and poor quality in that preaching. Let me see if I can give you an analogy that will help. Supposing you responded to your wife's cooking precisely the same way every meal that she prepared for you. That is, some evening she has been very, very busy. She's been out of the house all day. She's been tied up and wrapped up in her spring house cleaning. And so the supper that's provided is a mere TV dinner that has been hurriedly rescued from the freezer and put in the oven and dropped before you as she continues with her house cleaning. You respond to that meal precisely the same way as you respond to a Sunday dinner. when you know that she has spent all day Saturday working over an oven, she has made the rolls, she has baked the cakes, there's a beautiful roast that's prepared, the meal is provided with all of the finest cutlery and all of the best dishes, the table is set exquisitely, and you sit down to a beautifully perfect Sunday dinner. Now, if as a husband or a child, you respond precisely the same way to those two kinds of meals, you know what the result is going to be? Before very long, your wife is going to say, what's the use of all that work? I'll give him a TV dinner every day. He doesn't notice the difference. And that's exactly the way it is with men in your chapels and in your churches who are committed to the preaching of the Word of God. I want you to know that it is tremendously important to us the way you respond to messages that we give. You need to learn to be discerning. And you need to learn to respond in such a way that reinforces men to spend hours in the study of the Word of God and to be prayerfully immersed in the preparation and to be diligently spiritual in the presentation of that message. If they begin to sense that I have a congregation who listens and notices the difference, who appreciate the time that I spend in the hours of preparation, you're going to encourage them. You're going to motivate them. And you're going to make them better preachers. And yet, sometimes the way we respond to preachers is so wrong. You probably aren't even aware of it. I'm going to let a couple of trade secrets out. You won't pass them on, of course, will you? But sometimes, after you've preached a message, the way people respond to you makes you feel as though you've just put on a performance. We have the tendency to respond to a preacher or to a soloist the way we would respond to a football player who just had a good game out on the field. Or a hockey player who just scored the winning goal. We come up to him and we say, you were really great tonight. Or we'll come up and we say, boy, that was just fantastic. And what we think we're doing, of course, is encouraging the preacher. You will never know how discouraging that is to a preacher. His heart sinks, and he says to himself, did they think that all I was doing was putting on a show? Is their response to the message merely that I put on a good performance for them? Oftentimes you leave and you sort of wonder to yourself, are they just simply saying that they got some kind of an emotional kick out of the emotionalism or the dramatic stories or emotional appeal, you leave with a deep and heavy heart. And it's because of the way the people have responded to the message. Now let me give you the other side of this coin. There are ways to respond to preachers that are extremely gratifying. If I didn't have people who responded to me this way, then I'm sure that I would not be preaching as I am today. How tremendously important it is for persons to learn how to respond to a preacher. It is desperately important that you do that. It is simple courtesy for you to do it in many situations. But how shall we do it in such a way that doesn't make him proud and arrogant and make his head so big that he's going to stumble and fall? How can I respond to him in a way that will glorify God and encourage the preacher? That's the dilemma, isn't it? I know that's the dilemma that you have. I have it oftentimes. I listen to a man speak and I say to myself, no, I need to respond to him in such a way, but I don't want to flatter him. I don't want to get him with a big head, especially if he's a young man, a novice, because I know it will destroy him. And I don't want to respond in such a way that's going to be simply carnal and not glorifying to God. How shall I respond? Well, I'm thankful to God for the little signs that I've seen along the way that have taught me how we should respond to messages that deserve a response. Just a few days ago, I was preaching in a situation, and a man came up after the sermon, and he said to me something that, for me, was tremendously reinforcing. He said, "Thanks, Bill, for putting together those verses in a way that I really saw the message of those verses." Now, that was reinforcing. That was encouraging. I sensed that he was a man that was responding to the word in such a way that he had seen something that was appreciated. Some time ago, I was speaking down at the Literature Crusades Congress. One of the men who now is working with Literature Crusades, at that time was the principal of a Bible school out on the West Coast, came to the Congress, the Missions Congress, and he was at the service that I preached at. I only preached at one of them. About 3 weeks later, he wrote me a letter. And he said, "Bill, I just want you to know that I came to that service that night with a major decision that I needed to make." I learned afterwards that it was a decision involving leaving the Bible school where he was president and to come and work with Literature Crusades. And he said, "Through the message that you gave that night, God showed me the answer to my question." Now, that's the kind of response to a preacher that is glorifying to God and is reinforcing to the preacher. What I'm simply saying to you this afternoon is that it is tremendously important for us to learn how to respond to messages that we hear. And the way to respond to them, if you want to glorify God, and if you want to encourage the person who is preaching, is to share with that person what that message has meant in your life. Never begin your comment by saying, "You." You're always going to end up in trouble. "You were great. You really did this." That's dynamite. Why don't you always begin by saying, "I"? You'll discover that'll save you from many pitfalls. You can respond by saying something like, "I came with a deep need," or with a perplexing question, or, "I received from that word tonight some direction from God in relation to a critical situation in my life." And the way the preacher responds to that is, "Thank God for using me tonight. Thank you, Lord. I wasn't even sure that that was the right message to give. Thank you, Lord, for using me and working through me to use your word to minister to the needs of an individual." Now, that's the way to respond to a preacher. But more, much more important than responding to the preacher is learning to respond to the word. And if you respond to the word correctly, you'll, generally speaking, have little difficulty knowing how to respond to the preacher. How shall we respond to the word? James continues in verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not hearers only, who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." That's how to respond to a sermon. I spoke a few Sunday mornings ago on a fantastically practical passage from Romans chapter 12. The title of the message was True Love. And Paul begins the section by saying, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." And then he goes on and tells us how we should love one another. We should love one another with tremendous dimensions in that. And my heart was in the message, and I preached with what I felt was the fervor of the Spirit of God. And after that message, if you can believe it, I had two different individuals come up to me and say, "Bill, you really gave us something to think about this morning." Now, you know how I felt about that. Because I'm a polite gentleman, I shouldn't really tell you what I thought, should I? I would like so much to have been able to turn to them and say, "My friend, I didn't give you a thing to think about. I gave you dozens of things to do. We don't come to listen to sermons to think about what the Word of God says. We don't come to listen to a word from God in order to be able to go out after the service and discuss the theological overtones and all of the data involved in the details and become involved in the hair splitting of the exegesis of a text. We come to listen to the Word of God so that we will leave and do it. That is the response to the Word of God. And as we come and listen to a word that has our name indelibly attached to it, and we sense that in that message that we have heard, we've heard it because our hearts are pure and cleansed and clean before God. We've heard a word from Him. When the service is over, we are not immediately talking about what happened in the hockey game last night, or not immediately thinking of getting out to the volleyball court. The immediate response in our heart is, now I have something to do. And let me suggest to you that if you came to the end of every sermon that you've listened to in your long, long Christian life and made the decision to do one thing in response to each sermon that you've listened, I suspect that you'd be a spiritual giant tonight. Just one thing. Lord, in this message this afternoon, what is the one word that you have for me that I am to do as I leave? That's how we want to respond to the message. Sometimes after services, I basically refuse to become involved in this process. One of my friends calls it the glorifying of the worm ceremony. It's when the preacher goes down to the back door and everybody walks out and glorifies the worm. You know, say, it's really nice. That was good. Oh, thank you so much. That's the glorifying of the worm ceremony. And I find that a difficult kind of thing to take. Seems to me that when that kind of thing goes on, oftentimes one of the phrases that's used is, that message was a real blessing to me. If James were standing at the door, I think James would respond to that Christian by saying, my friend, it's too early to make that statement. Because, verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. The word becomes a blessing, not by hearing, but by doing. And that's how we want to respond to the Word of God. Let's bow, shall we, and just ask God to enable us to be these kinds of listeners. Father, we thank Thee so very much this afternoon for the privilege that we have in the freedom of our country, and for the opportunity we have in the spiritual prosperity of this land to listen to sermons week after week after week. We confess to Thee how very often that time is so ill spent. And we want to acknowledge, Father, that sometimes that is our responsibility as preachers. We have not carefully prepared. We have not prayerfully worked on the message. Our hearts are not right with Thee. And as a result, the Word is not delivered in power and in much assurance with much conviction. We pray, Lord, that persons like myself and Mr. Woodhouse and many others in the congregation who have the responsibility of the preaching of the Word of God might be more diligent and faithful in our preparation and in the discharging of our responsibility, so that we will not bore people with the most important book in all of this world, the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for many people who are sitting in the congregation this afternoon who spend hour after hour after hour listening to sermons. We ask, Lord, that Thou shalt teach us how to listen, so that our preparation for the message, our involvement in it as it is given, and our response to it after it is over, shall be such that our lives shall be immeasurably enriched, and that our
our Lord's name shall be greatly magnified, and that those who are involved in ministering to us will be strengthened and encouraged in their ministry. Bless the word that we've studied this afternoon, Father, and we ask that by thy grace, it shall become more and more part of each of our lives. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.